The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Well, good morning, church. You guys are with me, right? Good morning. All right, some of you guys are awake. Cool. My name is John Jameson. If you're new with us, I'm the student ministry pastor here. Byron, our brother, is away with his family for a much-needed rest. They're in Georgia visiting some family, so you can be in prayer for them as they get to enjoy that time away. We're going to continue, though, in our series, The Year of the Word. So if you've been with us, you know we're doing about a book a week, and we get the opportunity to look at each book and the theme and how it connects to that passage in Genesis 3:15, that there was going to be one who would come who would crush the head of the serpent. So this week we're looking at two books, Jonah and Nahum. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to the book of Jonah. And then if you're type A and you want to know where we're going at the end of this thing, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12 and Revelation 6 as well. You can keep your finger there. We'll be looking at those two passages. As we look at these two books, both relatively small in length, but they pack significant punch. And most of us, when we think of Jonah, we kind of go back to that church nursery. Maybe you guys are there, the church vacation Bible school or one of those rooms. In my mind, there's always pastel blue and it always smells like Lysol. Is anybody with me? Yeah, every time. There's a felt board and I'm probably dating myself there. The characters didn't move too well on the felt, but praise God. Someone said in the first service, praise God, our rooms don't smell like Lysol and they're not baby blue, so you know, you're safe here. But for my mind, it always goes back to that place and I can smell it. But anyway, we're going to be in Jonah. And for most of us, like, we know this story. Like, it's one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. So we think we know that it's just about a guy and a fish, right? Most of us, that's what we accompany it with. But the reality is that this book has only to do with a very rebellious prophet. Like in all the other prophets, they have a message from the Lord and they are taking it to that particular people. And it's generally, hey, repent, come to him. Like there's grace, there's hope, there's promise here. But with Jonah, on the other hand, the message comes and he says, nah. And so everything, what's amazing about this, I studied this week, what's amazing is everything that happens in the book of Jonah almost happens in the periphery. It's almost as if there's like a face-to-face conversation between God and a toddler. And if you've got a toddler, then you understand it's one of those like, hey, look at me, eyes, like your eyes, look at my face. And what's happening is Jonah's like, you know? And so God is having this conversation, all of these things happening in the peripheral, and Jonah all the while is kind of kicking dirt and refuses to listen. That's what's happening in this book. It's utter rebellion. So I want to set that stage now. Like, yes, there's a fish. Yes, there is a vine that grows up overnight. Yes, there's a hot wind. Yes, there's a storm. And yes, there's a people who repent. It's all amazing things. We're going to look at those together. But the truth is that it's about a prophet who said no to his creator. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all find ourselves in this particular boat, pun intended. Like we all have heard the word of the Lord where he said, go right, and we went left. And so all of us find our places here. And what we need, I'll just spoil it a little, what we need is a better Jonah. His name's Jesus. We'll get there at the end, but that's what we need. So I want you to see the reality of this book. It's a conversation between God and someone who is a rebel at heart. In Nahum, conversely, in Nahum, They're almost a juxtaposition of grace and judgment. So the things the book have in common are the people of Assyria, particularly Nineveh, which would have been an Assyrian capital or at least a major city of Nineveh. And so in Jonah, he's going to the people of Nineveh, and Nahum is the proclamation of God's prophet Nahum to the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh. Nahum never gets off the couch, though. He writes this, and he doesn't get up and go. Jonah has to go. So you have grace and you have judgment. You have a prophet and you have a people. So that's where we're headed today. And here's what I want you to see specifically. That God, this is the theme that ties all these things together. It should be on the screen for you. God relentlessly pursues rebellious people and pities those who repent. But he righteously judges those who commit evil and reject him. I'll say that again because I think it's really important. He relentlessly pursues rebellious people and pities those who repent. He'll have pity on those who repent, but he righteously judges those who commit evil and reject him. And that's the contrast here. Same people group, two books, about 100, 150 years apart, but it's the same God, same message was to repent, was rejected, and that's what we get to see in Nahum. So let's dive in. Before we get there, I want to read this quote to you. Do you guys know who Penn and Teller are, those kind of famous magicians? You have the really tall guy, that's Penn, and then the really tiny guy who doesn't speak, that's Teller. Well, Penn is an atheist. He does not believe. But I want you to hear this quote from him, and I want you to put it in the context of having a message from God, like what Jonah has, and then the idea of refusing to carry that message. And I want you to let the reality sink in that we are all Jonah. And please don't mistake this today either. I don't want you to walk away and go, oh, I better try harder, do more, and just be a better person and say more things. Like, that's not my point today. My point is that we have a God who relentlessly pursues rebellious people, and he will pity those who repent, but he will judge those who don't. Our job, if you're in Christ, our job is to take that message to the world. So when I say that we are Jonah, you're in one of two camps. You're either utterly rebellious and walking against the Lord, or you know him and are struggling with obedience, or you know him and are actually walking in obedience, in which case I would applaud and say, keep walking, brothers and sisters. You with me? So please don't hear me like apply moralism to your life today. That's not my point. But I do want you to hear this quote from an atheist, because I think it stings. And I think we all need to hear it. So here's what Penn says. He says, I've always said that I do not respect people who don't proselytize. That is to share the gospel. That is to win people to Jesus with the truth of his message. Okay? He doesn't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them, this is because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? Did you hear what he said, the atheist? How much do you have to hate somebody to not share the good news? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, he goes on, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point in which I would tackle you, and this is more important than that. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, like, hey, if you're really convinced 100% that this is true, and you're going to live and die by this message, how much then must you hate somebody to not open your mouth and share that? And man, I hope that sinks into our bones and hearts today. Because we can stand up here all day and say, hey, please go tell the good news. Please go tell the good news. But until you take the step of standing there and saying, hey, I need to tell you something really important and really true. Until you do that, this is just a cheerleading session. Does that make sense to you guys? So my heart is, as you see yourself in kind of the boots of Jonah, if you will, the challenge is, don't be him. We need a better Jonah, and then we're to take this message to the nations, okay? And when it comes to Nahum, this is the reality of, hey, if you do not repent, and you do not follow the God of the universe, through his son, Jesus Christ, judgment is coming. So, let's dive in. Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to give you guys a little bit of background, and then we'll kind of park for a minute in Jonah chapter 1 and kind of hop, skip, and jump through the rest of Jonah, finish up in Nahum, and then with those last two texts, Matthew and Revelation. Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. We'll stop there. You guys are like, dang, it's going to be a long one. And I wish I had weeks to preach it, because this is an amazing book. But follow me with this truth. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Who's speaking? The Lord, okay? The Lord, God, creator of the universe, Yahweh, the one who spoke and matter existed. That's who's talking. That's who's giving Jonah the message. So if we just stopped there, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, then we would assume that everything that follows would be obedience. Like if God is speaking, then you would assume that you would say, yes, yes and amen, I'll do it. But the reality is, how many of you, and this one stings too, how many of you have a copy of this? Like almost, if you're here, hopefully every hand is up. And if not, I'll get you one. Okay. So we all have a copy of this. Let me ask you this. Do you have the word of the Lord? Yes. How many of us hear the word of the Lord and do not do it? You with me? Okay. That's the heart of the problem in this book. Jonah hears what God has to say. And he says, no, I won't do that. So it opens up. We have this book. Scholars debate who wrote it. I'm convinced it's Jonah because nobody else knows the details of his prayer inside of a fish. And also, it's just brutally honest. So I'm convinced Jonah wrote it. It's probably somewhere between 100 and 150 years prior to Nahum is what I was telling you. We know that Jonah had received a word from the Lord before. We know that he had heard the word of the Lord before, because in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, Jonah is prophesying to King Jeroboam II. Now, he's an evil king, but he does receive what Jonah has to say, and he goes and he builds up some military defenses and stuff. He does some good things for the nation of Israel, even though he's a wicked king. But the point I'm trying to make is this is not the first time Jonah's heard the word of the Lord. It is, in fact, the time where he said, I don't want to obey that. And we have that recorded for us. So Jonah's already a prophet, and he's one of many prophets who have the opportunity and the privilege of speaking against the nation of Assyria, particularly Nineveh. You've got Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Micah, and Jonah, and they're all prophesying to Assyria and against Nineveh. So the point I'm trying to make is that the word comes to him, and he rebels against it. But it's not that he didn't know what to do. It's not that this is his first time, because we have the history. But he says, no. The setting we've got in this book, and this is really important, is Nineveh. And Nineveh shows up in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, Nineveh is on a list of a few different cities, all built by the son of Cush, a guy named Nimrod. And I got some chuckles at the first service of like, oh, Nimrod, because that's like a derogatory term. Like, what a Nimrod. But the truth is, in the Bible, Nimrod's a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's what we know of him. But here's the thing. He goes on and he establishes a number of cities. Two are very important. One, Babel. And the second one that's important is Nineveh. The reason I think that's important is because we can look at the history of Babel, the history of Nineveh, and we can establish what kind of character Nimrod most likely was. So we've got exceedingly pagan cities, and we'll get into some of the atrocities they committed when we get to Nahum. But the truth is, the commission of Jonah to go to Assyria would have been tantamount of a Jewish man going to a city that's controlled by ISIS and telling him, hey, you better knock it off. God's going to destroy you. That's what's on the level right here. And so Jonah, when he gets that, he's like, no way. No, is what he tells the Lord. So we have his rebellion. There's three movements in the book that I want you to see. They're on the screen for you. It's rebellion, repentance, and rebuke. Rebellion, repentance, and rebuke. The rebellion's going to lead to wrath, repentance to restoration, and their book just ends with rebuke. It's actually a really cool ending. We'll get there, I promise. So let's look at his rebellion. Verse 3, the first thing we see of Jonah's rebellion is an outright refusal. We've kind of talked about that, but let's look at it in the text. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. In verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and he gets on board away from the presence of the Lord. Here's the geography. Tarshish, most think, is Spain, which would have been kind of northwest. So Jonah starts to head west. Nineveh is due east. He's going literally in the opposite direction. The place he gets on the ship, just a little side note, is Joppa. And if you know your New Testament, Joppa's a key, important city. Peter's in Joppa when he receives that vision. The sheep that comes down three times, God says, rise, kill, and eat. Who shows up at his door the next day? That afternoon? Come on, it's Gentiles. Gentiles show up, and Peter goes, and he talks, and all of a sudden, a revival among the Roman legion, right? So make the connection. This is a really cool Bible note that the Lord does. So Jonah's going to Joppa to flee from sending the message to the Gentiles, and Joppa just happens to be the place where Peter is, where it begins. Just cool. Side note. Okay. Mark it down in your Bible. Moving on. So we have the refusal in verse 3. He rises up. He obeys the Lord there, and he goes in the opposite direction. The second thing I want you to see about his rebellion is apathy. When you dig your heels in with the Lord and your heart says no, what happens is that heart becomes hard and calloused, and it can only lead to apathy. That takes shape in different forms in all of our lives. But in Jonah, in verse 5, we see that he's on the boat. In verse 4, the Lord has hurled a great wind. But in verse 5, everyone's afraid. Look, then the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and was laying down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" So Jonah, what's he doing in the boat? He's having the nap of a lifetime. So his heart has said no to God. He's hardened it by resolving his position and going in the opposite direction, outright refusal and rebellion, and now he's taken a nap. And we'll just make some application, because we all do this. Stuff gets hard, we're in the midst of a trial, we know God wants us to do something and we're failing to do it, and we just tune into Netflix instead of tuning into our Creator. We push into binge watching something and here's how it goes. I just got to decompress. Am I right? Am I hitting a nerve there? Like, I feel that. Like, man, things are hard. What I don't want to do is get on my knees and let the Lord do work in my heart. I'd rather just unplug and watch something mind-numbing. And that's essentially what Jonah's doing. He's sleeping in the boat, and it's not a difficult sleep for him. It's a good sleep. He's laid down and was fast asleep. This is an easy sleep for him because his heart is hard and he's on cruise control with apathy. Some of you need to hear that today. Some of you are wondering, like, man, why does this word not feel life-giving to me lately? Why do I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Well, could it be that you went left when you were supposed to go right? Could it be that you're on cruise control and your heart has grown cold and apathetic toward the world and toward the plans and purposes of God? I don't know. But Jonah, this is his case. He's rebelled, he's refused, he's become apathetic, and the next thing we see in his rebellion is outright resignation. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, the crew says to one another, "Come, let us cast lots. We may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, the lot falls on Jonah, surprise. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil's come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Like, they're like peppering him with questions. They want to get to the heart of the matter. Like, what is this all about? Verse 9, he says to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Let's pause there for just a second. Does Jonah fear the Lord? No, because if he did, he wouldn't be on a boat. But let me ask this. Does Jonah have good theology? Yes. So you can know a whole lot about God and walk in utter rebellion toward him, or away from him, excuse me. So what's happening here, and the irony too, is that like these pagans are kind of getting it. They're like, man, something's up here. And they're seeing that, and the very thing that they're longing for, dry land, and the very thing that's tossing them to and fro, Jonah says, "Hey, I know the one who's in charge of both those things." Great theology and a heart that's far from him. Keep reading. They say, "What have you done?" For the men knew he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And again, let's go with this idea of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You know, I try to explain this to you like it's like a book with a conversation with a toddler who's kicking the dirt. But do you guys ever play hide and seek with a really young kid who just covers their eyes? And they're like, "If you can't see me, I'm hidden." That's basically what Jonah's doing. Jonah's like, "He's not here." And so, like, to flee from the presence of the Lord, there's nowhere he could go. Like, God says, "Get up and go." And he's like, "Yep, I'm going away from you. Let me get on a boat." Still there. In the storm, still there. With all his, like, God is still very much present. So, He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And look what happens. In verse 11, they said to him, "What shall we do to you for the sea may be quiet, or sorry, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me this great tempest has come upon you." Here's the resignation. There's three times in this book that Jonah says, "Just kill me." And this is one of them. This is the first one. You know, when I first read this, like, I'm talking like new Christian, I'm reading this, and you hear the story, it almost sounds kind of noble, doesn't it? Like, just toss me in, you guys will fare better, it's good, it's better for everybody kind of idea. Like, he's really mad at me, this will solve the problem. That's what it seems like at just a cursory reading. But when you press into the book of Jonah and you realize how hard his heart is and how much he must hate the people of Assyria that he wants the city to burn, and then you apply that to this particular context, what Jonah's saying is, "I'd rather die than go to Nineveh." So will a storm get better for you? Yeah. But just toss me in, because I'd rather die. So he's resigned himself. And truth be told, this is what a rebellious heart towards the Lord does. We dig our heels in. We end up apathetic, cold to a lost and dying world, and then we just end up with nothing matters. You probably know people in your life like that. Maybe they once were walking faithfully with the Lord, and then they let the world get a hold of them, or they just fix their eyes on something else. They end up on cruise control towards apathy, and then they just deconstruct, right? That's real popular right now. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, well, none of it's true. None of it matters. And this is where Jonah's kind of like, you know what? Toss me in. I don't care. I'd rather die. So he's resigned because of his rebellion. What's curious to me and what's very amazing about this chapter, even the whole book, but particularly in this chapter, is you have a boat full of pagans who understand the God of the universe far more than God's own man. So what do the pagans do in response? It's amazing. He says, "Throw me in." Look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard." So in other translations, it's like they rowed relentlessly. Like they did everything they could to get the boat back to sea to save themselves and this guy. Because they didn't throw him in right away. They're like, "Give it all you got, boys. We're getting back to dry land." But what happens is the Lord picks up the storm even more and they run out of steam. So, verse 14, they called out to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They pick up Jonah, they throw him into the sea in verse 15, and the sea ceased its raging. And the pagans on the boat respond in right sacrifice. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So Jonah's rebellion led him to a boat, led him to take a nap on a boat, fast asleep. The pagans wake him up and they're like, "What's this all about?" He says, "I know the God of the universe." They toss him in, and their response, Jonah wants to die, but the pagans' response is, "Man, we want to know you and we are giving you sacrifice." Do you see the contrast? Jonah doesn't want to go save Nineveh, which is a massive city. I'll explain that in a minute. It's a huge city. And he doesn't care about all these people. According to Jonah, there's at least 120,000 there. So he's like, "I'd rather die than them hear who you are, Lord." But these pagan men are willing to do everything they can to save one life. Crazy, crazy contrast in chapter 1. But the point that I really want you to see was that his rebellion, which manifested itself in refusal and apathy and resignation, like it's him saying no to the God of the universe. And we all will find ourselves in some aspect of that. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is really this picture of repentance. And there's a few things I want you to key in here on repentance. So in chapter 2, number 1, repentance is truthful. It's honest. Look at verse 1 and 2. Jonah prays to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah recognizes where he's at. It's obvious to him. And so, you know, they throw him into the sea, and I think for most of us, I'll probably date myself here again, but that's fine. We think of the movie Pinocchio, right? Like he's holed up in, I don't remember the name of the whale, but he's in that whale and he's just hanging out. Like they had a fire in there, you know, that's how they got him to spit him out. But like they're eating food. They're just catching fish. You know, the cat was catching fish and they're just cooking it over the fire in the whale. Like that's not Jonah's experience. I'm convinced that Jonah's tossed over the boat. I do not think the fish was an immediate pickup. Because what we have described in chapter 2 is he's sinking down to the depths. So I think Jonah swallowed some seawater. And I think Jonah gasped for air. And I think Jonah was right at the threshold of, man, I'm about to die. And then, by God's grace, in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a fish. So the Lord appointed a storm. The Lord appointed a bigger storm. The Lord appointed a fish. And Jonah gets swept up. And it's at that point that Jonah recognizes where he truly is. And so his repentance is truthful. He calls out to the Lord in his distress. Man, I'm dying. And he makes his plea to the God of heaven. It's honest. He recognizes his circumstances. And I think for us, we need to realize that in repentance, if you have a heart of genuine repentance, it first has to start with recognizing where you truly are. That you are a rebel against an all-amazing and powerful God. He has said, go right, and you went left. And it's here that Jonah sees that. You can make another application. He's in the belly of the fish. Doesn't matter where you are. Like God will hear your prayer. The second thing I want you to see is it's timely. Look at verse 7. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Jonah's repentance is timely, meaning it's not too late. It's never too late. So for some of you in the room that you hear this, like it doesn't matter if you're 8 years old or 80. There's an opportunity. If you're breathing, you have the chance to repent. And Jonah is like, man, I'm on death's doorstep. Here's the reality. I need you. From the depths of Sheol, that is the grave, he cries out. And you can see, look, verse 3, he's cast in the deep. The flood surrounds him. The waves and billows are over him. Verse 4, he's driven away from God's sight. Verse 5, the waters close over him. He's at the roots of the mountain. There's weeds or seaweed wrapped around his head. And he cries out to the Lord. And the most amazing reality of his timely cry is also in verse 7, that it came to him in his holy temple. So if you have an honest plea for repentance, recognizing where you are, who you are, what you've done, and you cry out to God, whether you're 8 or 80, that prayer enters the temple of the Most High God, and he will hear you. It's never too late. It's amazing. The third thing about Jonah's repentance I want you to see is there's a result in thanksgiving. You cannot, if you're taking notes, go back later and read Psalm 50. It's one of my favorite psalms. When Nahum opens up, we're going to see the judge, and I'll show you that in a minute. When Psalm 50 opens up, it's how the judge enters the courtroom, and it is terrifying. But Psalm 50 ends with offering right sacrifice to God, and that is what we see in Jonah, particularly in verse 9. But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice you. What I've vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Genuine repentance always, 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 and I should say it again, always results in thanksgiving. It cannot. If you have said, I'm really sorry, Lord, and you go about living your life the same way, you have not repented. God does not accept it. But if you have genuinely repented, if you've bowed the knee of your heart, if you've professed the name of Christ, and you've said, I need you to save me from the depths of Sheol, and you've trusted in him, the only right response is thanksgiving and a life of gratitude. So I say this a lot every time I get the chance to stand behind this thing, and it's this. Religion says, if I'll do these things, God will accept me. If you'll just check these boxes, if you show up on these right days, if you eat this way, if you pray this way, if you confess this way, if you do all these things, then God will be pleased with you. But the gospel actually flips it, and that's what makes it so crazy and offensive to some. It's like, hey, you can do nothing but cry out to a God who's willing to hear you and accept you. And then, once you've experienced that, the only life that you can live is one of gratitude. So why do we obey as Christians? Because of gratitude. Not to earn it, it's already been done. So we live our lives grateful to the one who did what we could not accomplish. So that's what Jonah's experiencing here. Can he save himself from the fish? Absolutely not. Can he do anything about the seaweed in his, wrapped around his head? No. The fish guts in his beard. He's stuck. He's in the worst possible place ever. He's sitting in a stomach of a fish. And I don't know, I do not like fishing. I know that's like almost a heresy to say in Louisiana. I just don't. But like, when you cut a fish open, it's gross. And he's living in that. Can do powerless to save himself. You get the point. And he cries out, his prayer enters the King of Kings' presence, and he hears him. And the only response that Jonah can give is gratitude, thanksgiving. So right repentance always results in thanksgiving. And here's what's really cool in verse 10. And the Lord vomited, or the fish vomited him up. Right? Check it out. Verse 10 of chapter 3. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Are you seeing the irony here? Did the Lord speak to Jonah in chapter 1? Yes. Did he obey? No. Lord speaks to a fish? Blah. You see my point? Look, we'll pause here and just think about this for just a second, because this is crazy. Everything in this book, everything, every person, every people, everything in this book, every storm, every molecule of water, every atom of the air obeys God. Except for the prophet. Let's back up even bigger. Presently, right now, in the world, everything is in perfect obedience to the Most High God. Everything. The seasons are doing what they're supposed to do. The rain that will fall around 2 o'clock today will do what it's supposed to do. All the fish, all the birds, every creature that's on this planet is in perfect obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, except for us. I mean, that should like, I told the first service, and my kids kind of know this, but like, I've been nerding out on humpback whales lately. Some of you laugh because I've probably had this conversation. Like, here we go again. But here's the thing. We watched this documentary and I've just been like, wow. And look, I grew up on the West Coast. I used to fly up and down the coast. Like, I've seen humpback whales. That's not why. The thing that's why is they breach. You guys ever seen them breach? At least a picture of it? These massive creatures, bigger than a school bus, like, launch themselves out of the water. And it's crazy. And scientists don't know why. Like, some have gone, well, maybe they're jumping to scratch off the barnacles. And like, that's not it, dude, because it's not working. So why does this creature launch itself out of the ocean? And the one scientist we were watching, who's a believer, was like, for the sheer glory of God. Like the humpback whale's like, yep, watch this. Look what you made me to do. And so I want us to pause. Like, you can think about humpback whales, whatever that thing is for you, that lifts your heart and your spirit up to a greater reality of like, everything in the world is in obedience. But us, like we have this book that's been written that we might know him and walk with him. And we're like, I know him. Are you walking with him? No way. That's hard. But everything in the world is in perfect harmony with him. That should shake us in our boots, to be honest with you. So the Lord speaks to the fish, the fish vomits him out, and here's what I think is really cool, and we'll just make some quick application here. Jonah's in the middle of repenting. He's been in the fish for 3 days. It's not been a pleasant trip. It's not fun to journey by fish. All the while that he's kind of lamenting and realizing who he is and wrestling with the reality of his repentance, I'll say, that fish is moving. I don't think that we should miss that. So for those of you who are in that season right now, and you're like, I'm in a whale, or I'm in a fish. For those of you who feel like that, you need to take heart from the reality that God is moving and orchestrating things to have you at the place you're supposed to be at the right time you're supposed to be there. He's working all those things together. That's why Romans 8 is so beautiful. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you are in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're in the belly of a fish, or you're in the middle of Nineveh, or you're sleeping in a boat. You with me? Like, he's working all those things to have you at the right place at the right time for his plans and purposes. You just need to submit. And verse 1 of chapter 3, I think, you know, as I read through this book over and again over the past few weeks, I think this is one of the most profound verses, and it should be one of the most hope-filled verses for each of us. Because I'm hoping that by now, all of you are resonating in some regard with Jonah. In some place of your life where you've said no to God. But verse 3 tells us, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, what? What? Like a second time? In other translations, it says again. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah again. And I got to tell you, like, that's the most beautiful again I've ever read. Because I was that guy. For years, walking in rebellion. I grew up in the church. I knew the truths, wanted nothing to do with him, and wanted to live for my purposes and my plans alone. But he never stops pursuing. And he never stops holding out love and grace. And so if you repent, then the truth of this first verse of chapter 3 is that God's never done, and he's willing to use an obedient, repentant servant. So I don't know who needs to hear that today. But if you're in a place where you're realizing and you need to repent so that you can be used by God, take heart that if he can keep using Jonah, he can certainly keep using you and me. Beautiful, beautiful truth. The last movement we see in this book is the rebuke. Well, before we get there, let's talk with Nineveh real fast. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He got out of that fish, and he's probably skin bleached, pretty nasty smelling. But if you look at even the closest point at which that fish would have vomited him up, and the trip to Nineveh, it's hundreds and hundreds of miles. It's a long way. So I'm thinking his skin was he's probably got his tan back on, and he was smelling a little bit better. But the truth is, he's still an Israelite in the middle of a hostile nation. And he goes to preach his message, not even of repentance, but just of judgment. So I think we learn something still of Jonah's heart in the message he's printing or preaching. Because he says, hey, repent. Well, let's just look at it. Jonah goes to the city. It's an exceedingly great city. He goes in a day's journey. He calls out, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. So it's a short message. Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Like, hey, judgment's coming. That's what he's got. So he's still wrestling with some heart issue. And I want to pause here just for a second on one of these verses that has kind of troubled a lot of scholars, and I'll show you the two options here. The verse says that it's an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, which would mean walking across it, okay? Some have tried to diminish that and say, oh, well, it's walking around it, but the Bible says it's across, it's breadth. So most cities from antiquity, like, they're limited in size. They're limited in size for two things. One, protection, and two, it's really hard to feed that many people without modern farming implementations. You understand? Like, the population could only get so big before things started crumbling because people would get hungry. So there's a limit on the size a city could get in antiquity. But Nineveh, the Bible says in multiple places, it's an exceedingly great city. And here we find out, man, it's a three-day walk across. So we have a question. What they have found at Nineveh, and Nineveh is a city, they discovered it in about 1842 or 1862, I think, and it's right across the Tigris River from Mosul, Iraq. And it was just these big mounds, and this guy starts digging in the mounds, like, oh my gosh, we found Nineveh. Well, if you branch out from Nineveh, and this is kind of Genesis chapter 10, what I was telling you about, there's a list of cities, and around that is multiple smaller cities, right? So if you think about, would you tell somebody you're from Pearl River, Louisiana, or you're from the New Orleans area? You with me? No one knows where Pearl River is. I do. I live there. But everyone's like, where? What? What is that? But if I say, oh, I'm from the New Orleans area, I'm just right outside the city of New Orleans, then people have a landmark to go. So the idea, some scholars are thinking, oh my gosh, Nineveh, it's not just Nineveh proper, the walled area, but it's actually Nineveh, the region. And if you look at that archaeologically, there's all these little cities on the outside, or these smaller cities on the outside of Nineveh, and if you were to draw a line around that and try to walk across it, you'd be at about 3 days. So the reason I tell you all that is Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. Now, whether it's Nineveh proper, like some scholars think, or what I'm proposing to you, that it's actually much larger, the truth is that it's full of people who don't know God. Jonah gets there, and he journeys in, and he's saying to them, in 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. Not much of a message. You see, his heart still is hardened towards these people. But God, in his grace, uses this message to call an entire city to repentance. The word gets out, it goes all the way to the king. And the king strips himself of his robes, put on sackcloth, sits on ashes, and commands a fast. And the whole city repents. So God moves, they repent, and in verse 10 of chapter 3, God sees what they did. He turns, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God's heart was that they would come, that they would know him, that they'd be in right relationship with him. They'd turn from their sin and walk with him. That was the mission Jonah was on. But chapter 4, verse 1 tells us a bit of a different story. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Some translations say he was exceedingly angry. So the city, you get this picture. Jonah has gone out of the city. He's done his job. He's like, did that. He goes out of the city. The city is in repentance. Jonah, what does he do? He sets up a tent and he's angry with the Lord. Let's look at chapter 4. This is his rebuke. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." He said, "This is why I ran away. I knew you were going to forgive him. For I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." All that sounds amazing. Again, you come down to a prophet with solid theology. He understands the God of the Bible. He knows who he is, and yet he wants nothing to do with God applying that forgiveness to these people. But did he just cry out for it in the belly of a fish? Absolutely. "I want it for me, but not for them." Resonate with anybody? "Have mercy on me, God. Burn them to the ground." It's inconsistent. God's heart was always for the nations. It was always that every man, woman, child would know him and walk with him, be in right relationship with him. Jonah proves that. So Jonah's exceedingly displeased. He's angry. He says, "Man, I knew this is what you were going to do." And look, here's the second time. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah says, "I hate these people so much. I knew you were going to forgive them. I'd rather die. Just kill me." He's hard-hearted. And again, this is what rebellion produces. When you are rebellious, you end up apathetic, and then you resign yourself to giving up and not trusting in any of it. And then all you've done is harden yourself to the heart of the Lord. Romans 1 has this whole picture there. Like, God's beauty and who he is on display in creation and conscience. And when man says, "No, I don't want it," he goes, "Okay, have that." And they end up worshiping dirt. So what's happening here is Jonah is he's shoring up his heart. He's going, "I hate these people. I knew you were going to forgive them. And that's why I didn't want to go. And you knew that." And so he's mad at the Lord. He says, "Just kill me." Again, look, if he's playing hide and seek with God by covering his eyes and he's running from the presence of the Lord, and now he's saying, "Just kill me," who's he going to be standing before? The Lord. So can't get away from the presence here. Kill me and I'm face to face with you. Like, do you see the conundrum? So look at the Lord's response, and I love this, and I pray this gives you encouragement. The Lord says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" Like, Jonah, like, if you think about just dealing with your own kids or like a toddler, and they're like digging their heels in, going like, it's on, right? It's game on. And your response often as a parent is like, "Oh, I'm going to win this one," right? But God's response is, "Man, do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah, I love this, again, toddler-esque. He goes out of the city to the east, and he makes a booth for himself there, sits under the shade so that he would see what will become of the city. So he's waiting. He's like, he doesn't know the fullness of what's happening in the city yet. I believe he's outside, like, repentance is happening in the city. He's like, "It's going to burn." You understand? So Jonah's like setting up tents. He's getting ready. He's getting comfy. He's like, "I'm going to watch this thing burn." And he's frustrated with the Lord. He sits under his little tent that he's made. And in verse 6, God appoints a plant, And he makes it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him. Look at this, from his discomfort. Isn't that crazy? Like, okay, we just got to keep going. This is amazing. So Jonah's exceedingly glad. So Jonah is a bit polar here, right? He's like, just kill me. And now he's got a plan. He's like, this is the best day ever, God. This is awesome. Are you going to burn this place or what? Like, that's what's happening in his heart. So God appoints a plant. Jonah's exceedingly happy. He's exceedingly glad. But when the dawn came the next day, God appoints a worm and attacks a plant so that it's withered. Don't miss this. This is why I say everything in the book is an obedience to God except for his prophet. God gives him a shade plant. And we know from the text that thing came up overnight. I don't know what the fastest growing vine is, but the reality is that's supernatural. Like, this plant comes up and shades him. And Jonah misses it completely. He misses the reality that God holds all, like, every cellular structure of this plant. God's like, whoop. Jonah's like, yeah, now I'm comfy. Thank you, Lord. He misses it, and God appoints a worm. Why? To get at the heart of what the prophet's really all about. The worm comes, eats the plant, plant withers, and look at Jonah's response. The plant withers, the wind comes, it's blowing hard, and Jonah wants to die again. Verse 9. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Years ago, we went on a trip to California to visit my sister. And we took one of those great American road trips in the station wagon, you know, stopped and saw all the fun stuff. And we made a trip to the Hoover Dam. We made this trip during August, which I don't recommend you visit the Hoover Dam in August. If you're going to do that, go in the winter, please. But we drive a black car, too. So we're in a black station wagon, essentially, and we get to Nevada, and it's ridiculously hot. And we go to the Hoover Dam, we kind of wind down there, and we pull up to the little parking area, which is different now. You can walk this little bridge. But we pull this parking area, and my wife, Blair, opens the door. And my kids probably remember the response, but she opens the door and goes, oh, dear Lord, and just shuts the door. And it was, when we got out of the car, it was like standing in front of a wall of hair dryers that was just moving hot air that was doing nothing but infuriating you. So, like, I resonate with Jonah. Like God picks up this wind, and Jonah's like, oh, my gosh, I want to die. And I understand. But, like, we were just there to look at a dam. Jonah's really mad at the Lord. But you understand the point is that God's appointing all these things to get the prophet's attention, to get to the heart of the issue, not necessarily within Nineveh. Nineveh's already repented. He's getting at the heart of the prophet. He's like, man, you're busted, and we need to do some work here. And Jonah's like, yes, I do well. I do well to be angry even to the point of death. So he's hard-hearted, he's hateful, and he's short-sighted. Let me show you the last piece here. He's short-sighted. Verse 10 and 11, the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and much cattle? His point is, man, Jonah, you care more about this plant and your comfort than you do 120,000 image bearers. And if that idea of Nineveh proper versus Nineveh as a region is true, this language of the don't know right hand from your left is idiom. It's Hebrew idiom, meaning like a child, like someone who's, I don't know, maybe some of you still struggle with right and left and you still got to do the, yep, there it is. But what's happening in the text here is, like, this would refer to, like, little kids who don't really know the right from their left. And if that is true, if they are little children and they number in 120,000, and we apply that same kind of statistical numbering of the cities in antiquity, then that would mean that most cities in antiquity have about 20% that fall in this age range. You guys with me so far? And if we do that math out more fully, that would mean the region of Nineveh is about 600,000 people. So now put it in perspective. So whether it's Nineveh proper in the walls of the city, or it's the region, It doesn't really matter. I'm just trying to paint you the picture that what Jonah, his problem is that he wants his comfort. He wants it his way. He doesn't want to be obedient to God where it impacts what he wants. And the plant showed the heart. It held the mirror up. And God's like, man, you care more about your comfort and the shade from this plant than you do about 120,000 of my image bearers. And the book ends. And I think that's really, really important. It just ends like that. And it ends because the question isn't necessarily to Jonah, though it's in the text. The question becomes our question. What is the thing that is most important to you that you care about? That if a worm came up and ate overnight, you would be angry with the Lord. You follow my idea? So let's here. We'll kind of land Jonah here and move into Nahum. But you need to understand this. Jonah's a book about the fixed character of God. Like his wrath is predetermined. There's a predetermined wrath towards sin, but he is gracious and long-suffering, and he abounds in steadfast love, and he desires that all should know him. And so it's about the fixed character of God towards his image bearers, contrasted with the fickle and feeble character of man. See, God desires that all men should be saved and worship him, but man will faithfully serve himself and those who love him. You see what I mean? Man makes it all about himself, and God has said, man, go get him, Jonah. Bring him here. You understand? Everything in the book submits to God, except for his prophet. And everything that's happening happens in the periphery because God is after the heart of the prophet. That's what makes this book so amazing. But don't forget the reality that this book is that God desires that all should come to repentance because he will take pity on those who repent and believe. He pities Jonah. He pities Nineveh. Their wickedness had risen up to a boiling point. It was overflowing. And he still sends a prophet. So, let's make a little bit of application with Jonah before we jump into Nahum. You know, as I thought through this book, and it's so hard to teach one book in one session, let alone teach two books in one session. And Byron does it masterfully. But as I talk with him throughout the week, and as the staff talks to them, like, it's a real wrestling match to distill it down into these, like, this thing, this essence, this is what we have to walk away with. So I wanted you to see, like, man, God does desire this of his people. He desires that all would know him. But let's take what we've seen so far and let's apply it to our lives. And I'm going to ask some hard questions. Now, I'm going to say some hard truths that I really hope resonate. Like, these are things I've had to wrestle with. So I'm not above these things I'm about to say, but I need you guys to let this sink into your bones. Some of you know the word of the Lord and you fail to do it. That's the first application. You know what it says in the book and you're not doing it. It's the same thing. You have the word of the Lord, God says go right, and you're going, no. Some of you are living in apathy, preferring to sleep it off when things get difficult. And maybe it's not a nap for you. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's comfort. I don't know what it is, but you know what God's calling you to. You know there's been a word that you understand that to not do this thing is to be disobedient, and instead you just plug in. You tune out and you plug in. Some of you have absolutely amazing theology that you comprehend and can explain things to me that I can't comprehend and explain. And like, that is true. Like, you get it. But your hearts are hard towards the people that God longs to know. So you have amazing theology, but you're hard-hearted towards others. And it could be, follow me, it could be people in your own house. You know the truth of God, and you've dug your heels in. Some of you confess to worshiping God, but your lives practically demonstrate worship and sacrifice at the altar of comfort and happiness. That you'd much rather be comfortable, you'd much rather be happy than actually lay your life down and follow him. Some of you, like Jonah, you're displeased with the Lord, and you're just angry with him. And you're stuck in this place of like, yeah, I'm angry. I'd rather die than do this anymore. Some of you are far too short-sighted. This is the question that God had. Many of you really care about this plant more than these people. Some of you are far too short-sighted, and you possess too small and narrow of a vision of what God is able to do. Now to him who can do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. You can't outdream God. You can't out-ask him. And God's heart is that the world would come to know him. John 3:16 shows that. I got one more that I didn't write down, but you have to say it. Some of you have the good news of the gospel, and you can't remember the last time you opened your mouth to share it. And that should hurt. Because I go back to Penn's question of how much do you have to hate somebody to not say what God has done. We find that Jonah closes swiftly and Nahum opens just as abruptly. Jonah closes with a question that God had, like, hey, do you do well to be angry? Should I not take pity on these image bearers? And Nahum opens up with, hey guys, it's Nahum. Let me introduce you to the Lord. So turn with me to Nahum. It should just be a few books back. Nahum chapter 1, we have an oracle concerning Nineveh. Same city, same people, but again, we're about 100 to 150 years later. So they've slid from repentance. They've regressed all the way back into rebellion. And what we have, is Nahum opens up and he says, hey, this is an oracle. Now, oracle is distinct in that it is prophecy, but there's almost like this poetic language to it. And then there's so much in this book that I would love to show you that it's almost tongue-in-cheek, some of the ways he's describing things, but alas, we don't have time. But in the same way that Jonah opened up the word of the Lord, and we would assume that everything after that would be obedience, Nahum comes out and he starts in verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. He just comes out, this is who he is. So there's three movements in the book, and it's the judge, the verdict, and the charges. That doesn't quite flow with our normal understanding of justice and the way our system works, but all elements are present. This is who the judge is. This is the verdict being passed, the sentence. And these are the charges that we have against the people of Assyria. So the judge, he's jealous. He's jealous. And oftentimes we read that, and some of us cannot understand what it means that God is jealous. We kind of have a limited understanding of that. But let me just say, this is not like high school boyfriend-girlfriend jealousy. Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you talked to her. But that's not the case here. This is not, oh, I'm jealous of that guy's ability or her whatever. Like, this is not that kind of jealousy. This is the type of jealousy that if you competed in the Olympics, this isn't a perfect analogy, but it kind of fits. Let's say you competed in the Olympics 100-yard dash, and you crushed the competition. Gold medal, right? Stand on the podium, national anthem's played. That's yours. You earned it. You deserve it. It is because you ran that race and finished. If someone tried to take that away from you, and you've got the stopwatch to prove you ran the fastest 100-yard dash, you've got the video footage, you've got everything. It shows you busting through the tape. Like they're trying to take something from you that is rightfully yours. You tracking with that idea? Now set your sights higher upon who God is. God is love. God is justice. He is mercies. All these things. So you take that from him. You're taking something from an altogether much greater and grander and more perfect and eternal being than you would be trying to strip me of something. So when God is jealous, it's perfect and it's right and it's deserved. So Nahum comes out, he's like, man, this is the Lord. And that's why I say, if you're taking notes, go back, read Psalm 50. Because when the Lord enters the courtroom, it's terrifying. Like clouds are on fire, lightning, and he calls the whole of the earth to witness. And everything is shuddering. And that's exactly the picture that we have here in Nahum chapter 1. That the earth is kind of becoming undone. Because the judge is taking a seat at the bench. So he comes in, he's jealous for what is rightfully his. And the indictment against these people is that they have committed all sorts of atrocities, so many abuses. When they unearthed Nineveh, they discovered all these reliefs. You guys know what a relief is? It's like a stone carving that would have hung on the wall. So imagine all these sound panels, but they depicted some sort of picture. So the halls of Nineveh were lined with these reliefs. And they weren't pretty pictures. Because when Nineveh came to town, or when Assyria came to town, if you didn't yield, like, they wrecked shop. And the way they wrecked shop was, it was brutal. I'm just going to tell you guys what it is, because this is important to understand why they're on trial. They would flay people alive. Like, peel the skin off their bones while they're still awake. They would impale mass amounts of people. So when you walked through that town, you would just see bodies on stakes. And you would know, oh, Assyria was here. We better not mess with them. And then they would carry away families, men, women, children. They were professional human traffickers. And they would stick fish hooks in their mouths and lead them back to Assyria. Not a nice people. You with me? They didn't stop there. They celebrated it. They celebrated it so much that their art was committed to this. So they would line the halls of their palaces with these reliefs of these brutal images, because every other nation was a vassal state, meaning they brought tribute to Assyria year after year, gold, silver, grain, all of these things. And they would come, and if you were the ambassador to bring tribute, you'd have to walk those halls and look at those images and know, you better not try to rebel. This is why Assyria is on trial. So let's pause and make some application here, because I think this is really important. We kind of sang a song about this. Are you hurting and broken? Like, are there things in your life that you've struggled with? Things that have been maybe even done to you or to your family? Atrocities that have been committed. And maybe it's not Assyria, but maybe it's something that just is a wound that hurts, that you're like, when, Lord? When is this going to be dealt with? You can take hope from the book of Nahum to know that God is a righteous judge and he will let nothing pass. He will forget nothing. But for this purpose, they're on trial. And so we see that God is this amazing, jealous judge. And the question in verse 6 is, who can stand? Who can stand before his indignation? Verse 8 of chapter 1, there's an overwhelming flood that he's going to make a complete end of his adversaries. And then we end up verses 9 through 14 with the verdict. He says, look, I'm going to make a complete end. You're going to be consumed. You are going to be cut down. I'm going to rescue my people out of there. And he goes on to say, you're going to be completely and totally cut off. And what's interesting is when Nineveh falls, it just kind of disappears into antiquity for the longest of time. It just goes to nothing. So everything that Nahum's talking about, it comes to pass, and the destruction of it is in here too. It's so accurate, in fact, that many people, when they read it, they're like, this had to be written after Nineveh fell. We know that God spoke through Nahum saying, hey, this is coming. But the truth is, it is explicit. The charges begin in chapter 3, and I'll read you a couple of verses, and this will shore up what I was telling you about the people. Verse 3, chapter 1, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. They crack the whip. They rumble the wheel, galloping horse, bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. He goes on to talk about some of the perversions. The book kind of flows into this. What are you going to do, Assyria? Your men are weak and they flee as soon as it gets hot. The destruction of Nineveh is explicit in here. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8, I already showed you that overwhelming flood. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says the river gates are opened. The palace melts away. In chapter 3, verse 13, the gates of your land are wide open, your enemies, fires devoured your bars. Here's how Nineveh fell. In 612 BC, Nineveh falls. What happens is the king who had built the Assyrian empire, and he was expanding it and expanding it, there came a time where he passed away, his sons start squabbling over power. And as a result, the nation is weakened. There starts to be civil war within their own ranks of their army, and so the nation is weak, and all of those people that he's oppressed start to rise up and start to set their sights on Nineveh, and they start marching toward Nineveh. And what happens is the city that had 100-foot walls, so wide you could ride 3 chariots across in some places, 100-foot walls and 100-foot towers on top of that. It's impressive. They said, historians say that they should have been able to withstand a 20-year siege. That's a long time. How long did it take for them to fall? 3 months. So when God says, hey, it's done, it's finished, it's over for you, I'm going to wipe you off of the face of the earth, and even here, like, everyone is going to see you pass by and wag their heads, and they're going to mock, and they're going to go, oh my gosh, look at this once famous place. Here's what took place. There was heavy rainfall the year prior. The Tigris River swelled and swelled and swelled. The city flooded, and it broke the walls down. And it made such a large gap in the wall that all the hordes of the people they had oppressed flooded in there, and they burned the city. The fires got so hot that the libraries of the king, which were recorded on these clay tablets, were baked. They were baked so hot that they're still preserved. So it's almost like God was like, yeah, I'll keep your history, but you're going to go to ashes. There was nothing left but mounds until an archaeologist crossed the Tigris River and started digging. Nineveh was a brutal, brutal country. But the question that I want to close Nahum with, and we'll start to really wrap our time up here, is that question, who can stand? Who can stand? So we see in Jonah, we see a good, gracious God who stops at nothing to pursue his prophet for the opportunity for the world to hear. And we see in Nahum where that wickedness has risen up and he says, you've rejected me and now you get the judgment. The opportunity is still the same. The truth is we need a better Jonah. We need a better Jonah. Or we're going to get a righteous judge. Those are the options. So what I want you to see is this. If you have your finger in Matthew chapter 12, you can turn there. We'll do this quickly. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in this case. Scribes and Pharisees. And they want a sign. Matthew 12, starting in verse 38. They want a sign. Jesus answers them in verse 39. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Pay attention to this. This is really important. Remember the question from Nahum, who can stand? The men of Nineveh will what? Rise up. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because these are the ones who repented. So Jesus is saying, well, first of all, he gives credit and credence to Jonah. Jonah, real history, because Jesus said it. So Jesus says, hey, just as it happened with Jonah, it's going to happen with the Son of Man. And at that point, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and they're going to condemn it. Why? Because something greater than Jonah is here. You need a better Jonah. Let me show you just a couple of things. He didn't flee the Father's will, he submitted to it. This is what Jesus did. This is what makes him a greater Jonah. He didn't flee the Father's will, he submitted to it. God told him, go. He left the majesty of heaven aside to come for you and me. He didn't get and run in the opposite direction. You guys understand. He didn't sleep in the storm because of apathy. He did it because he was perfectly at peace with the Father's will. He didn't throw his life away out of anger. He laid it down in love. He didn't hate his enemies. He died for them. He didn't reject those who didn't know their right from their left. He brought them near. Like, I could go on and on. There's so many parallels between Jesus and Jonah. But here's the point. I want to challenge you. Like, take this message and go. And don't shut up about it. Tell everybody because they need to know. Because the judge is coming one day. But don't hear me say, be better, be good, work harder. I'm saying you need a better Jonah because you and I are Jonah. And we tend to go left when we should go right. So we need him. And we need to fix our eyes on this Jonah. Or if you're not in Christ, then you will see him as judge. Turn with me to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, starting in verse 12. At this point, we're getting a view of heaven. There's a scroll with seals. They ask the question, who's worthy? And I think it's so amazing that the one who's worthy is a lamb who is standing as though it had been slain. So the lamb is standing. The seals begin to open. We find ourselves in verse 12 of chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken like a gale. By the way, that's how God describes Nahum as going to be. He said, man, I'm going to shake it, and all the figs are going to fall off like nothing. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That's Nahum chapter 1, talking about the earth is being upheaved. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the same picture at the end of Nahum. He's calling his generals. He's like, your generals are like women. And they're like grasshoppers that as soon as the sun comes up, they fly away. You got nothing, Assyria. And so the same picture, the same thing we see at the end, and everyone is saying, man, would you just kill us with the rocks of the earth so that we don't have to fear the wrath of the one who's on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and what's the question? Who can stand? So please don't miss this. You need a better Jonah. You need a greater Jonah who's willing to lay it all down and come for you. And he's done it. He was in the ground for 3 days. And he got up and he walked out. He defeated sin and Satan, and he gives you the opportunity for new life so that your rebellious heart can be brought near. And if that's not you, then this is the one you face. The judge who, when he enters the courtroom, everything shakes and trembles. And the question becomes, who can stand? If you keep reading in Revelation, John says, and I heard a multitude that numbered 144,000. So pay attention to this. This is really cool. He says he hears it. He says, but then when I looked, what I saw was myriad upon myriads. And do you know what they're doing? Standing before the Lamb, worshiping. So who can stand? Only those who are in the Lamb. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here's the difference. For those of us who are in Christ, we will get up and we will stand and worship. So my invitation to you is, are you ready for your trial? Are you ready to face that judge? Can you stand before him? I cannot, but for the blood of the Lamb. I cannot, but for the righteousness of Christ. And if you cannot say that, then my appeal to you, please, today, repent. Don't do what Jonah did. Turn your heart to God and let him have it. And he will do amazing things with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word. I thank you, O God, for your faithfulness to go to a people who are lost and rebellious. I thank you, O God, that you stopped at nothing for our sake. God, I pray that if there are any in here who don't know you, that they would call out to you, that they would truly repent and believe, that they would follow you, and that, Lord, you would be so gracious as you always are to use them for the sake of your kingdom. But God, if there are those who are in here who might see you today as judge for the first time, I pray, oh God, that reality would sink into their bones and that they would yield the knee of their hearts so that they can stand with you, Jesus. And Lord, for the believer, I just pray that you would fan the flame of your affections, that we would not grow apathetic or cold or weary. Lord, that we wouldn't seek our comfort anywhere else but you. But instead, oh God, let us take this amazing message of your redemption and grace to the nations, to a world that undoubtedly hates us, and is undoubtedly difficult. Would you give us the strength and the courage to be your ambassadors and to proclaim your name? We love you. We praise you. And in Jesus' name, amen. Guys, as we sing and respond, there'll be people up here to receive you for prayer. If there's anything in your life where you find you're walking in rebellion, man, come. Don't wait. And if you just need prayer of encouragement, anything, just come.